Because church is not canceled, it's just not meeting. This is the Christian Education Podcast of New Dublin Presbyterian Church. The episodes of this podcast will be mostly standalone and will cover a wide array of topics. So whether or not you've been involved in our adult education programs before now, I hope you will find this edifying and encouraging. I'm Sarah Jane Nixon, the pastor at New Dublin, and the Reverend Walter Taylor has graciously agreed to join us here as well. He is the pastor of Oak Island Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Oak Island, North Carolina, a brilliant man in many ways and a good friend. I'm glad that you agreed to come do this with me.
I'm excited to do this.
You have a Doctor of Ministry degree in the study of worship, is that right?
That's correct. I did that at Erskine Seminary under Hughes Oliphant Old.
And is it a dissertation? Is that what it's called? Or a thesis?
What did they call it? I guess it was a dissertation or a thesis, but the one that I did off in the DMIN program is very, very practical, and I wanted to do something that would have a big theological component as well. And worship is one of those areas where the practical and the deeply theological come together. So I was able to write a concept-based dissertation.
On long table communion.
Right, on long table communion.
Our church knows two ways of doing communion. And one is sitting down in church and passing trays. And the other is coming up to the communion table and doing intinction, dipping the bread into the cup and taking it that way and going back down to our seats. But that's not how you do long table communion. How does it work?
Long table communion was the original way Presbyterians did communion from the time of the Reformation. In Scotland, up and wherever Presbyterians went in the world, up until the 19th century. And when they had communion, they would actually set up long tables, usually down the aisle or in the very front of the church, for the congregation to come and be seated and be served the bread and the wine, serve one another, first the bread, then the cup. And they would actually commune together in the posture of sitting at a long table as if it were a meal.
And who all participated in long table communion?
Who all participated?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the whole congregation would participate, or at least those who were in good standing, not under church discipline, all of those sorts of things. And it was generally the way that the church has always celebrated communion, and was actually very, very important and very dear to Presbyterians, again, until the 19th century when it began to disappear.
So people would come up the aisle and just sit down and be served and then stand up and move on and the next group would come? Or was there usually enough tables for everybody at once?
Well, that would always depend on the size of the congregation. And so what would happen is people would come to the table. They would be given a place to sit, allowed to sit by the elders, because if you were under some sort of ban or sanction, you would not be able to take communion. And when they finished, usually in churches, when a serving would finish at the table, the congregation would sing a verse of a psalm, later a hymn, as the people from that sitting would get up and then go back to their seats in the pews, and the next group would then come up and be seated, and the process would occur again.
And you said that this started to die out in the 18th century. Do you know why?
Yeah, actually in the 1800s.
19th century.
So, there were a number of factors that contributed to that. One was going back into the late 16 and early 1700s, when churches would have communion, they would often invite neighboring Presbyterian congregations to join them. So oftentimes these services would be outside, especially in America, but also in Scotland, you would have these mass communion services. So sometimes the numbers would be large enough that the church couldn't house everyone inside. So they would have that outside. And as a result of that, it became associated with the development of revivals. And so these communion gatherings would usually engage, you know, have 3 or 4 days of preparation.
Oh, wow.
For the service itself.
And so they'd just be these long sort of revival services.
And so as a result of that, when revivals began to decline and communion returned, this especially in the American situation, communion returned to being just for the local congregation. Sometimes the building that had been built in the meantime wasn't built big enough to put tables in. And so as a result of that, they started moving to communion in the pews. That was one of the reasons. The other reason is it takes more time. And preachers, being preachers, began adding additional sermons, serving at a table. So you could have 4 or 5 sermons for at least long meditations, which would extend the period. That was not done originally at the time of the Reformation. So a number of factors like that began to contribute to its demise. People increasingly didn't want to have to get up out of their pews. When it was mainly practicality that did it. But I think that had ministers not become so long-winded, the practice would have survived much longer than it did.
The long sermons are the downfall
of a lot of things, that's right.
I guess we should be forewarned. And your church, so I know you see there are, it's rare in the United States now, right? 2 churches, you've told me?
Actually, there was 2 I knew of when I wrote my dissertation, and I found a 3rd one since then. 2 of those churches are in the state of South Carolina, interestingly enough. One on Edisto Island, the PCUSA congregation, never stopped doing long table communion. And I found a congregation that is now in the PCA, but also that goes back to colonial times in the upstate, near Fountain Inn, South Carolina, that continues to do it this way. And then the historic Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia, continues to do it this way. However, it is still a common practice in the Netherlands, which was the other Reformed church in Europe that embraced this practice. And so it's not at all uncommon in Holland to go into a church and find a long table set up for the congregation to sit.
I guess they didn't preach as long as we did in the Netherlands.
Well, it managed to survive in the 19th century into the present. And not all of them still do it there, but probably at least 1/3 of the churches do from some of the numbers I've heard in the Netherlands. But only the Netherlands and Scotland were the 2 places where that became the standard way in which communion was celebrated by Reformed Protestants.
And you have a long table.
Yes, we. This congregation was established in the 1970s, so it was not a continuation of an ancient practice. But in the wake of my study and research, and from a congregation actually interested in what I was doing, we designed or had someone in the church design long tables that could be placed on the. In the front of the church on the modesty rail that's before the front 2 pews of our church. And then we have benches on the opposite end. So the first pew is there at the table set up in front of the first pew on top of the rail. And then we have benches on the other side. And we can seat around 36 people comfortably. At each setting, we can get 18 people on each side. We have 2 tables set up in the front of the church this way. And we use this as one of about 3 ways that we administer communion in the congregation here. We do this. We have people come forward and take the bread and the cup near the table. And then we also serve it in the pews. And we put it on kind of a, alternating. So, you know, maybe four times a year we'll have celebrated in the sanctuary on Sunday morning.
Do you all sing between seatings, just like?
Sometimes we do. Oftentimes we don't. Usually, I will have a short prayer with the group that is just communing before they rise up and return to their seats. But I have led services where we did use the verses in between the servings.
Mm-hmm. What do you think your church has learned, or how has the practice of long table communion maybe impacted your congregation? Or what have they learned about the Lord's Supper that they, you know, maybe didn't before?
Well, they know on Sundays with the tables in front, the services will take a little longer. on a positive note, you know, we often have visitors here because we're a coastal church at the beach, basically. And so often I'll have worshipers who've never experienced this before. And inevitably, people that have never experienced it before find it very moving. Many folks in the congregation mm-hmm. find it moving.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of that is the action of getting up and coming forward and taking a seat at a table set up specifically for this purpose. I've tried to educate the congregation as to why our Presbyterian forebears did it this way.
Why did they do it this way?
Sitting was the proper posture for taking communion. There was a theological reason for that. And so I try to incorporate that in, also emphasizing that just as we are sitting at table together, so Christ is present with us as he will be when he sets us down at his table in his heavenly kingdom, which is a big theme in historically for Presbyterians when mm-hmm. it came to the supper. So there's something about, you know, it's interesting because Presbyterians are often seen as being kind of no-nonsense people when we do worship like Presbyterians are supposed to do it historically. We're not dramatic people. But the fact is that in the communion service historically in Scotland, when they would reflect on the actions of the service, every act was given significance and meaning. There was a writing that you can still find by a fellow named John Willison called A Sacramental Catechism. And it was a book that was designed to inform the congregation on the theology of baptism and then primarily the Lord's Supper. And it was to be used as a manual to help prepare them, because long table communion occurred at a time when Presbyterians still had communion rather infrequently, typically no more than four times a year, often less.
Wow.
And so what they lost in frequency, they gained in intensity. It was an intense service. And so everything was imbued with meaning, so that when the minister took the bread and broke the bread, even that action is something that the sacramental catechism would address. What does it represent? Well, it represents, as the minister picks up the bread, and it represents God's action of taking up the sacrifice of Christ for our sin.
Mm.
When the bread is broken, what does it symbolize? It symbolizes the breaking of the body of Christ and his suffering and death. I mean, all of these actions, you know, what does the pouring of the wine into the cup represent? It represents the pouring out of his life's blood for our sake. Everything was imbued with meaning. So to be such a otherwise austere people, everything was done with a profound sense of reverence. And I think part of that is something people pick up when mm-hmm. they're sitting at the table together. And when sitting at the Lord's table is no longer a metaphor, but an actual event that they're doing as they engage in communion. And I think people find that to be a profoundly powerful thing.
Mm-hmm. Can you talk more about the sort of significance of the sitting, which of course we do at long tables, but we also do when we sit in our pews and pass the trays?
Yeah. In Presbyterian worship, the preferred way of receiving communion has always been in the posture of sitting. And great importance was attached to that. First, because it represented our sitting at table in the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this language in the book of Ephesians, which was very important to the Reformed in general, but also especially when to Presbyterians when it came to communion, where in the book of Ephesians, we're told that in Jesus Christ, we have been made alive together with him. I'll read the passage from Ephesians chapter 2, because often this passage was referred to as significant for the manner in which they participated in communion. It said, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And that's the language of resurrection. He has raised us up in Christ. The next verse, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, it's playing here off the language of Christ's ascension.
Mm-hmm.
Christ was raised up into glory and took his seat at the right hand of God. And Paul is saying, and when he did that, he also sat us down with him. We sat down with Christ in his ascension and his heavenly glory.
Christ takes his flesh into heaven, his human flesh. Yeah.
Exactly. Christ taking on our human flesh and carrying it into glory. And we sat down with him. And the Lord's Supper became a way in which that was revealed all the more to people. So it had to do with this passage. There's also a sense in which there was a big debate at the time of the Reformation in the British Isles over the posture of communion. Because the Church of England sided with kneeling.
Mm-hmm.
Knox in Scotland and the Presbyterians went with sitting, and the reason they went with this was because they said, and I think this is Knox writes in one of his writings, the posture of kneeling at communion, that plaintive, is one of a kind of plaintive servitude. One kneels before someone and begs for something, not knowing whether you're going to get it or not.
Mm.
Whereas, Knox said, when we sit down at the Lord's table, we are the children of God who are sitting down at the table set by our Father through Jesus Christ. And we sit there like children come to the table, knowing that we can receive what is promised.
So it's a gesture of confidence.
It's a gesture of confidence. So for those reasons, sitting at the table were what was a very important thing for the Presbyterians. And in the 17th century, when the king attempted to impose Anglican forms on the Church of Scotland, you know, the Scottish Presbyterians, they didn't like it, but they were willing to tolerate having superintendents called bishops. If you're going to do that, we don't like it, but okay, it's church government, who cares? But when the king attempted to alter the way they were doing communion from sitting at long tables to kneeling,
mm-hmm.
it was the beginning of a revolution in Scotland, which ultimately led to the English Civil War.
This is the lady who throws the bench?
The lady who throws the stool at the, that's right, at the dean of the cathedral in Edinburgh for reading out of this prayer book and replacing the forms of worship. Once the king started monkeying with the worship of the Presbyterian, he had a war on his hands. And part of that was this profound connection they had to sitting at the Lord's table.
And so maybe one of the things we can take from this historic practice of long table communion, even if we don't celebrate it, is we're not sitting in pews because we were already sitting in pews, or we're not sitting in pews because that's the default position that we take in church, but it's a very intentional sitting that's imbued with meaning. It's not a kind of default. And we
exactly.
say this.
And I think that we have lost that sense because our default posture in church is sitting. But yeah, that sense was when Presbyterians in the 19th century started going to pew communion, when this began in Scotland, it was quite a controversial move. There was a lot of reaction to it, but once it began, and there was no, putting the cow back in the barn, so to speak. So what they attempted to do, if you've ever been in a Scottish Presbyterian church, an old one that still uses the pews, built on the pew in front of you was what they called the desk, and it was an area where you could actually set your hymnal and set your Bible. And so as a way of trying to emphasize that we're really not taking anything, they would actually put linen white cloths over the desks in front of them.
Oh!
As a way of saying, see, the table's now coming to you. It was a compromise and a bit of a, it was kind of a weasel move. But it's still trying to retain that sense that even sitting in the pews, we are metaphorically sitting at the table of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And even Presbyterian reflections on communion into the 20th century had tried to draw from that from time to time, that we're actually seated around the table. Maybe churches would build their sanctuary so that the table would be in the center of things, certainly up front and given prominence. So it is but it's important, I think, to remind people that we are sitting with Christ. We are sitting with Christ in his heavenly glory. He is serving us now as he will serve us in the great wedding supper of the Lamb that we read about in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, so let's maybe talk then a little bit about why is not only that we're sitting with Christ, but why is the meal imagery so important? Why do Presbyterians historically cling so much to this idea of a wedding feast?
Yeah, well, it's drawing off the fact that in Scripture, Old and New Testament, whenever covenants would be made between two parties, the covenant always entailed a sacrifice and a meal.
Mm-hmm.
Usually the sacrifice became the basis for the meal, the meat for the meal. You find this in, I believe it's the 24th chapter of Exodus, where the covenant with God is confirmed, and the elders of Israel go with Moses, and they sit at the foot of the mountain, and it speaks of them. If you look at the language, it's very mysterious language. They sat and ate in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever you have covenants made, there's always a meal involved. And so it is with Christ when he sat down with the disciples on the Passover. Jesus transforms the Passover meal into the meal of the new covenant.
We pour the cup usually and say, this is the cup of the new covenant, sealed in my blood. We say it every time we have communion. And
Right. He takes the elements of the Passover meal and very boldly, and Jesus has to be who he says he is, or he has trashed all of Judaism, because in effect what Jesus says is this meal by which we celebrate our deliverance from Egypt is all about me.
Mm-hmm.
This is me. This is uh-huh. my body. This is my blood.
My blood, yeah.
And so in effect he's saying that this meal is all about me, which is something a Jewish rabbi who's nothing more than a Jewish rabbi would never do.
Right.
So he transforms the covenant meal of God's community into meal of the new covenant. And it does directly touch on the language in the book of Revelation, where the heavenly celebration is described in terms of the great wedding supper of the Lamb, where the wedding, between Christ and his church to its full intimacy, it's full fulfillment.
And a wedding is a kind. Marriage is a kind of a covenant.
Yeah, as well, yeah. Because marriage is a covenant. Mm-hmm. Marriage is that exclusive covenant between two parties, and so it is with Christ and his church. It also draws on the fact that if you read the Gospels give us instances of Jesus eating more than it gives us instances of Jesus praying.
Really.
And it's not to say that prayer isn't important, it most certainly is, but explicit mentions of Jesus taking a meal with someone are more prevalent in the Gospels than where it mentions them specifically praying. And so even in the course of his ministry, the meal had great significance for Jesus as a way of expressing the coming of the kingdom of God.
Which looks like people coming from east and west and north and south, as we say in the communion liturgy, exactly. Sitting at table in the kingdom of God. Yeah, what we say in communion liturgies turns out to matter. Imagine that.
Exactly. What we do really matters. To understand the importance of Presbyterians to put on the actions of communion, the things we do are not just mere practicality. It's almost something that's it's almost a choreograph.
Mm-hmm.
That the whole thing is a representation. And I don't want to carry this too far, but there's something about it that even in its simplicity, and it needs to retain that simplicity, it nonetheless is almost a choreographic retelling of the gospel by word and sign. And the minister taking the bread, the bread is prayed over, the blessing is given, the bread is broken. It is then given out to the people, which is a sign of the gospel going through the world.
Mm.
Same with the wine is poured out as an image of the life's blood of Christ being poured out for us. It is then taken and shared with the people. And in this choreograph, and this is something that's important for us to remember as well, the act of holding the plate and giving it to the next person is, again, not just some sort of a practical thing we have to do to get the plate
down the aisle, right?
It is an act of fellowship in which we are, in that action, acknowledging the other person as our brother or sister in Christ.
It's not just me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus.
No, it's not being Jesus to them, it's us being brother and sister to one another. Mm-hmm. In recognition that familial relationship established by Christ,
mm-hmm.
as our elder brother, as the one who has done all this and made it possible for us. So even the act of serving, you know, we're not passing the plate, we're actually serving one another as an active sign of our fellowship.
So a way maybe that we can act this truth out is not sort of hand the plate or take the plate from somebody, take our bread and hand it to the next person, but maybe to hold on to the plate when we hand it to the next person and let them take before we hand the plate off to them, so that it's a more sort of a physical sign of I'm not passing this to you, I'm serving it to you.
Exactly. We're not passing the plate, we're serving one another.
So maybe to sort of sum all this up, when we Presbyterians, we learn maybe from our historic practice of long table communion, even when we don't do it anymore, that we sit in gestures of confidence, not just because it's our default, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just by ourselves. And we feast, right, on a covenant meal where Jesus promises that he will always be with us, and we promise we will always be with him, like a wedding kind of feast.
Yeah, exactly. It is a celebration of the fact that spiritually we are seated with Christ already,
mm-hmm.
in his glory, which was very
already
important to John Calvin.
Despite all this chaos.
His understanding of communion, exactly.
Yeah.
And it is an anticipation,
mm-hmm.
of that full and final sitting in the kingdom of God that we will have.
Yeah. Now and not yet.
At the last day.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a wonderful old hymn, and we often use it in our service on communion Sundays to begin the service, but I think it captures this same sense. So often when we're doing long table communion, we will sing the old hymn, and it's actually an old American hymn, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship.
Mm-hmm. Brethren, We Have Met to Worship.
Share a verse out of that hymn The final verse of that hymn, let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Then he'll call us home to heaven. At his table we'll sit down. Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. And that old hymn really captures that understanding of what it's all about. And what we're
wow.
doing.
That's beautiful. Well, thank you for spending this time with us and teaching us a lot.
And blessings to you and blessings to your congregation in this scary time. But let us also remember that God is on the throne. Christ is seated in his heavenly glory. And my Calvinist faith leads me to think that perhaps all this is happening because he wants us to learn something in the course of it.
Amen. Walter has sent us a PowerPoint with some pictures of Long Table Communion for those who are curious, and that will be posted on our website. And I will put a link below this recording so that you all can see that if you're interested. I hope you all have learned as much as I have. This is a different time for not just New Dublin Presbyterian, but for all of us. And we're experimenting with new ways to do things. So if you've got feedback, if you've got suggestions, something you'd like to see, I would love to hear those things. And you can text me or call me or email me at pastor@newdublin.org. Peace.